Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, having finished up in Ephesians 1, obviously. We now move to the next part of Paul's letter, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first three verses. Well, let me rephrase that. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we'll spend some time talking about the first verse. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow along as I read for you the Word of God, the Apostle Paul continuing in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And God add His blessing to the study of His Word. A few weeks ago, my wife and I went to one of the local gun shops here in Rogers. We were looking at some guns. I know that might scare some of you, the pastor with a gun. But we were at a local gun shop, and we met the proprietor of this particular gun shop. His name is Ron. And we were talking about some of the different weapons available, and he said, "I want to show you something." And Ron takes us into this big room, and in this big room, it had just a few chairs and had this great big screen and a big projector and all of these cables going to a computer, and it had these simulated handguns. And what it was a simulator, a $30,000 video game. It was a simulator that is used all over the country by law enforcement agencies to train their men and women when and when not to shoot. So you're faced with these situations and you have to determine whether or not you would pull the trigger, and then you're graded and all of that. It's the only simulator like this in Northwest Arkansas. And so it's kind of a big deal. And he was showing us all of this, and he said, "But let me show you what's really cool about this particular $30,000 video game." So he goes to the menu, and it's got this entertainment section. And he opens up this menu, and he goes, the scene comes up, and it's big, huge screen, and you see this dark warehouse, and he's kind of standing there, and it's like he's walking through this dark warehouse. And then all of a sudden, from around a corner comes this, well, it's a zombie. This zombie creature comes around and he shoots it and he kills a zombie, and he starts going through this warehouse, and more zombies are coming out, and he's shooting zombies, and then there's tons of zombies coming out, and he's shooting zombie after zombie. And this late 40, early 50-year-old man, he was like a kid in a candy shop. He was so excited about showing us this particular entertainment mode. I think it was his favorite part of this $30,000 video game. I got a kick out of that. And at the time that I saw him doing this, I was also thinking, what is it about zombies that has so captured the hearts and minds of people today? There is a whole zombie culture, people. There's all sorts of video games and literature. A few years back, I was reminded that there was a movie that came out called World War Z. Z for, I'm presuming, zombies. It was a thriller, and it's described this way: as a United Nations employee who had to traverse the world in a race against time to stop the zombie pandemic that was toppling armies and governments and threatening to destroy humanity itself. Zombies are everywhere, at least in our games and in our minds, and, you know, it really makes me wonder, what is the fascination with zombies? What is the morbid fascination with death, dying, and the dead among such a large percentage of our population? And this is especially true, again, in the realm of zombie literature. Zombies, if you don't already know, and I hope you know what a zombie is, it is a dead person who has somehow returned to life. And for whatever reason, and this is entirely unclear to me, zombies love to feed on human living flesh. And so they attack live people. And for some reason, our culture is absolutely fascinated by the living dead. For the record, In case you were wondering, I do not believe in zombies, at least as depicted in the movies, video games, and the like. The scriptures are clear that when a person dies, he either goes to heaven or to hell. They do not come back to either hunt or to haunt or to eat living people, and for that we can be grateful to God. So then, why do I mention zombies to you this morning? I mention them because here in our text in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, we are presented with a description of people who might rightly hold certain characteristics of zombies. In fact, I believe it was James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who said that Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 is a depiction of what he would call spiritual zombies. Now that I can believe, that there are such things as spiritual zombies, the living dead. For all around us, and this is a biblical idea, all around us are people who are, in biblical terms, the living dead. They are born, they live, they work, they marry, they reproduce, they find pleasure, they love, they hate, they fight, they give, they receive, they go on vacation, and they even sit in churches. Some of them even live very rich, full lives, and yet they are very much dead. It is entirely possible that there are such living dead even among us this morning in this gathering. We are literally surrounded by what we can rightly call spiritual zombies. As we come to our Ephesians 2, and I would say these first three verses are part of a larger context, verses 1 through 10, and we are looking at what I would say is one of the most incredible passages of all of Scripture. In our text, we find Paul, if you recall, he's now moving us from eternity past, having explained for us all that God has done to prepare us for salvation in chapter 1. And now, beginning in chapter 2, he brings us into time, revealing for his readers the very process of salvation, the work of God by which he's drawing sinners to himself and into his eternal plan. If we are to understand Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 1 through 10, and most especially our verses this morning, we must remember that Paul is building off of the theme. I want you to remember this. If you'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, you remember chapter headings weren't in the original text. And when we look at verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul is praying for these believers that they might know what? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And if we are to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power in our salvation, I submit to you that you and I need to know the surpassing greatness of the power of sin that keeps us until Christ releases us. It was J.C. Ryle who rightly noted, and you'll hear this throughout this message, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. You will not appreciate Christ as Lord and Savior until you see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When you see the captivity that sin keeps each and every person bound in before Christ opens their eyes. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, I believe, is the most pointed and pessimistic picture of the human condition apart from Christ anywhere. You want to be depressed? What did I read for you? Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. If that's all you had about the human condition, if there was nothing else, if we had no hope, we would be children destined for the wrath of God, period, end of story. Praise God, he does not end there. In these three verses, Paul plunges us into the depths of pessimism concerning man, but he does this so that beginning in verse 4, if you'll take note there, he can begin to raise us to the heights of optimism concerning God and how God's grace saves such helpless sinners as ourselves. We are to view ourselves rightly. We need to have a biblical understanding of our condition. The problem is that both the world and even many in the church today have a misunderstanding, a misconception of what is the human condition. When we remove the concept of Christ and we just find ourselves in our current condition, what is it? What is man? What is his state? What is his condition? Well, there's at least three ways that the world, or people, I should say, have come to understand the human condition. I'd like to share these with you, because if you understand this, you will understand what Paul is getting at. First, there are those who believe that people are fundamentally good. Have you heard that? Man is basically good. He's able to choose between good and evil, right and wrong. He can choose God or not choose God, which is a logical problem, because if you don't choose God, that's not good, which means that you're not basically good anymore. But anyway, that's the idea, that there's this idea here that man is basically good. People are basically healthy as opposed to being sick or dead. While acknowledging that such people may perhaps have some flaws, maybe a little bit off, you know, if we go through the process of evolution or economic development, we give people some time, we'll get better and better. But we have never seen that. And believe me, there's been enough time that if we were going to get better and better, we would have already gotten better, but we're not getting better, we're getting worse. How's that? Got all that? Well, there's a second view. Second view of humanity understands that man is not well at all, rather he's sick. And they'll even say that man is mortally sick, but with that they'll say man's not hopeless. For as long as he's alive, there's still a chance, there's a possibility. I kind of liken it to a person who's mortally ill. Maybe he's got some kind of disease and the remedy is up there on the counter, and maybe he can just muster enough strength to crawl over there and take that remedy. Oh, that would be great if he were able to do that. As many of you know, my mother-in-law had emergency brain surgery back in January. Amazingly, the day after her surgery, she was walking and talking. They took a piece of her skull out and worked on her brain, and the next day, she's up walking and talking, and we were amazed. But the problem was, over the next couple of days, because of brain swelling, Sue fell into a very deep sleep. In the span of time from that next day, from Saturday to Wednesday, she digressed so much that three different doctors pulled me aside and said, prepare your family, this is done, it is over, she is not coming back. Sue's condition was hopeless, they said. Sue's condition was mortal, but thank God that neither we nor our neurosurgeon gave up. The neurosurgeon wanted to try something, to give her steroids that would reduce the swelling. He didn't know that if it would work, but he figured as long as she was alive and the family was willing, that it would be something that he would try. He didn't know that it would work, but at that point my wife said to the doctor, it will now be a God thing. We'll see what God will do. Well, you know the rest of the story. Sue did wake up. Praise the Lord. She's been recovering, and she did attend her grandson's wedding in March. She's looking forward to seeing her granddaughter's wedding in the fall. I share this testimony because while it may be inspirational, while it indeed is a reflection of God's working in our lives today, being able to, of course, answer prayers, it is an extraordinary event in Sue's life. That is not the depiction of the human condition as we are to understand it. Mortally ill, but still having a chance, a shot at recovery. That's not the biblical picture. So that brings us to the third view of the human condition, the biblical view, which certainly agrees with the second view that man is not well at all, but it actually takes it one step further. Paul's diagnosis of man's condition, as we see now in verse 1, is not that man is basically good. It's not that man is sick or even mortally sick. Man is what? Dead. That so far as a relationship with God goes, man is unable and incapable of doing anything to right himself with God. This is what is meant by the phrase, by the way, total inability. The phrase, theological term, total inability, that man has no capacity within himself to be right with God. Man is not mostly dead. He is most assuredly and completely and utterly dead when it comes to God. How do I know that? Because Paul said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We are spiritual zombies. The sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, to think a single thought, a right thought about God, or even to correctly respond to God. That is, until God does something to bring that spiritual zombie to life, which is what we'll see later in Ephesians 2. Now, do not think that I'm getting lost in the weeds. Remember what J.C. Ryle said? Christ is never fully valued until sin is what? Clearly seen, clearly understood. It is my desire to unpack Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 in such a way that allows us to do just that. We need to clearly see the exceeding sinfulness of sin so that we might be in awe of the exceeding grace of God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a phrase a moment ago, total inability, and I define that as man having no ability in himself to make himself right with God. This always brings up a question, and I want to address this question head on. I'm not ashamed of answering this particular question in any regard, but it always brings up the question of man's what? Free will. Does man have free will to choose or not choose God? You know, Martin Luther addressed this question and concluded that man's will is not free at all, but rather is in bondage. And he wrote a great article that you can look up on the internet called Bondage of the Will. It would do you well to read that. And whether we read the Apostle Paul's letters, as we are now, or Augustine, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or Jonathan Edwards, or even John MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul, whoever it might be, all are united in saying that until the unexpected, undeserved grace of God quickens the human heart and mind, no one will ever willingly turn to God or willingly embrace the offer of salvation. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Sin enslaves. Sin keeps us in bondage. Sin is at enmity, at war with God. Sin never runs to God. Sin always runs away from God. We might rightly say that people have free will. We might rightly say that people have free will if by that we mean they have a mind to choose what their mind deems is best. Everyone has a free will to choose what their mind deems as best. The problem then is not with the will itself, but rather with man's moral nature, a sin-corrupted, anti-God nature which is always opposed to God because sin is opposed to God. In this sense, the mind or the will is free, always, always choosing that which is determined to be best for us in any given situation. So what's the problem? We will always choose wrong. Wrongly, I suppose. We always choose wrongly. We always choose incorrectly. So long as the will is in bondage to sin, so long as we are in the state of Ephesians 2:1, dead, we will always think God and His ways most undesirable, and therefore we will always resist Him, always reject His gospel. And so let me say it again, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Let me make another comment about this being dead business before we examine our text. Most of us are familiar with Romans 6:23. What does that say? For the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Such a statement begs a question, and we'd ask it this way, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? The first statement implies that we become sinners, which is not what the Bible teaches. Not one of us in this room, not from the youngest to the oldest, there's not one of us who become sinners. We are sinners by birth. David made the comment in Psalm 51, verse 5, that I was conceived in sin. That the sin nature of Adam is transmitted to us. We do not become sinners, being born without a sin nature and then earning that sin nature, thus becoming condemned. We are rather born sinners, and thus, because we're born sinners, what will we always do? We will sin. We do not become spiritually dead because we sin. We are spiritually dead because we are by nature sinful. So we are born in this condition of death. We are born separated from God. We are born spiritually dead while being physically alive. We are dead to God, dead to spiritual life, dead to truth, dead to righteousness, dead to true peace, dead to every good thing. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Before Christ, we are spiritual zombies. Before Christ, we are walking corpses. We are the living dead. As one preacher put it, we are such people are, quote, an offense to God's nostrils. These decaying spiritual corpses stink, unquote. Now, with all this background, I turn your attention to the very first verse of our text, Ephesians 2:1. You probably can quote it for me now, right? If you couldn't before. Ephesians 2:1, in a stark and stunning statement, says simply this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." These words begin a series of dark, disturbing descriptions of every person's condition before coming to Christ. In this one verse, Paul speaks of the past condition of every believer, along with the present condition of everyone else, along with the circumstances that result from that condition. And so I have a two-part outline. We're going to look at our condition, and then we're going to look at our circumstances. So let's take those 2 points and unpack them this morning. Our condition, found in that very simple statement, "And you were dead." Kind of interesting, Paul's writing a letter of encouragement to these Ephesian believers. He wants them to certainly walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And right now, kind of after this grand picture of all that God has done, the first statement he says to these believers is what? "You guys were dead." The Greek word for dead, nekros, literally means a corpse. It refers to a dead, decaying body. The way Paul uses the word, it speaks of a person who then lacks any spiritual life whatsoever. In other words, a spiritually dead person. One who is unable to react or respond to God. And here then is what we mean by speaking of lost sinners. We speak of those who are lost sinners. They are lost because they are utterly unable to make any kind of move towards finding God. They can't find God because they're dead. They have no inclination to find God. They have no desire to find God. Dead people are both incapable of doing anything, and because they're incapable of doing anything, they're also unwilling to do anything. And Paul's incorporating these ideas that are true of a dead body into this spiritually dead condition. Now, you know this to be true of death. If you've ever been to a funeral or present before a dead body, you know that that body does absolutely nothing. You can talk to a, I've been to a funeral where I've seen a person lean over their loved one, over the casket, and speak a word of love and affection, and that body does not respond. I've seen people stroke the hair of their departed one. You know, what do they want? And more than anything else, they're thinking it'd be great if they would just come back to life, but it does not happen. The dead body, due to a lack of power and ability, can do nothing. When a person dies, it is but an empty shell. It can no longer hear, it can no longer see, it can no longer think, it can no longer respond to anyone. The body that was once alive is empty, it is lifeless, it is void. This is what happens when a physical body dies, and now Paul is using this very idea as a perfect illustration for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that included each and every one of us in this room at some point or another. Before Christ enters into our lives, each and every one of us is dead. And it makes me think of a question. We don't always ask the right questions, but what is death? What is death? Not to be overly simplistic, but I can answer the question, what is death, by asking you, what is the opposite of death? And you know, life. How simple. What is death? Well, it's the opposite. What's the opposite? It's life. So a better question we might need to answer this morning is not simply what is death, but what is life? Have you ever thought about that question? I ask you the question, what is death? And so many might say, well, it's separation from God. You know, it's the separation of the body from the spirit. But what is life? What is life? Does the Bible define what is life for us, especially in the context of the spiritual condition? Yes, it does. Let us look and see what Jesus said. Many of you know one of my favorite verses is John 17:3. In John 17:3, we actually are given a definition of life. Have you ever defined life this way? And yet this is what Jesus said. This is what? Eternal life. This is what life is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. According to Jesus, the only people who are truly alive are who? Those who know Jesus. Jesus said the only people who are ultimately alive are those who know God has sent me, Jesus, into the world to be Savior of sinners. Those who truly know God and know Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Life is knowing God. Death, then, is not knowing God. Life is knowing Jesus. Death is not knowing Jesus. You know, the Apostle John, who of course recorded these words for us here, I think he's using the same thinking as he writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, these words. Let me read these for you. It says, same idea. He who has the Son has what? The life. He who does not have the Son does not have what? Life. What is life? Believing, knowing, having, possessing a relationship with Jesus. What is death? Not knowing, not having, not being engaged in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He who has faith in Christ is alive. He who does not have faith in Christ is dead. Before Christ, Paul said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those who are dead to God and dead to Christ most assuredly can be alive to the world. They love, they laugh, they find pleasures in this world, but our text says that they are dead even as they live. You might write down 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, I believe it is, where it says, for the woman who lives in wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. 1 Timothy 5, 6, you can verify that for me. Beloved, we were all, if we before Christ, spiritual zombies, not knowing, not sensing, not even caring about the things or the person of God. Now, if all people before Christ are dead, not sick, not ill, not slightly warped, not partially deficient, then how could anyone biblically ever suggest that a person has the ability to approach God whenever and however he or she wants to? Since sinners are all said to be dead, it would imply that something has to happen to them. God must initiate something. What did we read in Ephesians chapter 1? God's initiation. Well, all that God has done. But do we find this in Scripture? Do we find it in another way? We just said Ephesians 1, but we find it in other portions of Scripture. In John 6:44, I gave a little commentary on this as we read this. Jesus wrote these words and he said this, maybe. There it is. No one can. The word there, no one can, it speaks of ability, not of permission. It's not, you know, no one may come to me unless I give them permission. It's no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we quote John 6:44 to say that. But it's interesting, Jesus thought it necessary to say the same thing again a few verses later in verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one, there's the word, can, has the ability to come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It is not that sinners are merely sick and need healing. Beloved, sinners are dead and are in need of... Now, if you've been following the whole thought from verse 19 till now, it's not that we are merely sick and need healing. We are dead and are in need of resurrection. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that the exceeding sinfulness of sin cannot resist when God's power enters into the dead person and raises him or her to life. To experience the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Looking down at verse 5 of Ephesians 2, we see that it says that God has made us alive together with Christ. In John 3:3 and 3:7, it says that we must be what? Born again. We need a new birth. Beloved, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Before Christ, we were dead. This is our condition. Romans 5:12, a verse that you also are probably familiar with, confirms this for us by saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, he's explaining our condition before Christ. And according to Ephesians 2, to John 3, to Romans 3, and a whole host of other passages, until God intervenes and raises us from the dead, we will be forever lost in sin. Now, if you've truly called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, until you have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, you are dead. This explains why the things of God mean nothing to you. Some can come to a church service, some can read the Bible, some can listen to Christian music and feel nothing. It explains why the things that move the hearts of the redeemed around such people, perhaps some in this very room, never move their heart because you're dead. Dead to God, dead to Christ, dead in your sins, and you must be, Jesus said, you must be born again. The dead find spiritual truth boring. Do you find spiritual truth boring? So we come to see in verses 2 and 3, such persons are not bored, however, with worldly things. In fact, they are most motivated by the things that appeal to their flesh. Are you motivated by the things of your flesh? I'm tired, so I will sleep rather than read my Bible. I wouldn't mind doing some nice things in the name of Jesus, but I feel like being mean today. Do you gratify the desires of your flesh? These are the spiritually dead, and they are in need of the power of God to resurrect them from such a state, such a condition. And this is where every one of us in this room have found ourselves. This is why lost people come to church and hear the gospel and leave unmoved by the things of God. The dead find all of this truth boring. There's no interest in it at all. Spiritually dead need a resurrection. Have you had that kind of encounter with the power of God? Have you been raised from the dead? I have. Have you been raised to newness of life? Do you know that Jesus has come to your spiritual tomb and has awakened you from your spiritual death, even as He awakened Lazarus, only in a much more extraordinary way, calling you to come forth from your dead stupor, and you said, here I am. Having been a spiritual zombie, do you know that you have been granted a new birth? Do you know that you have been made alive with Christ? Do you know that you are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, I love this, a new creature. I have a new birth. I am a new person. I'm alive with Christ, and I am a new creation in Jesus. Have you experienced that power of God? Do the things of God captivate you? Did you thank God even this morning for who He is? Have you thanked God that He sent His Son? Have you thanked God for the good gifts of providence? Let me just stop for a moment. Take a deep breath. Look at the person on your right or left, and I know as soon as you do that, you're going to have a hard time because the person's looking away from you. If you have a spouse or a child next to you, if you have a friend sitting next to you, are you thankful that God has brought that person into your life? Are you amazed that God has graced you with that person? to be your husband, to be your wife, to be your mother, to be your father, to be your child, to be a good dear friend. God did it. You didn't do it. God brought that to you. Have you thanked God? Are you captivated with such things? Do you long for fellowship in His house with His people, for the joy of worshiping in His presence? Do such things now. Thrill your soul. If not, why not? If you aren't finding joy in such things, why is it that you do not find such joy? Perhaps you have not come to see sin clearly enough so that you might truly value Christ. If you have been brought back from the dead, then you know very well the joy of which I speak. If you have not, then you are dead to the things of God, and dead people do not need rehabilitation. They do not need religion. What do they need? Resurrection. They need to be born again. And I submit to you that right now, this very moment, there may be some among us who are dead, but God is calling you. He's drawing you, even as I speak, to come to Christ. And He stands ready to breathe the breath of God, breathe the breath of life into your dead spirit. Come to Jesus and be saved from the condition that you are in, the condition every one of us was in before Christ, and you were dead. Come now and experience the grace of God that saves you and will bring glory to God. Be this day transferred, Paul would say to the Colossians, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. That is our condition. You were dead. But Paul goes on and he explains now for us the circumstances, our circumstances. He didn't just say you are dead. He says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This is our next point. Moving along rapidly in our one and only verse, our condition is being dead. Paul now speaks of the circumstances in this one little verse that flow from that condition. Being spiritually dead does not mean, does not imply that a dead person is unable to do anything in the physical world. For being dead spiritually does not mean one is dead physically, as we are very aware of. Paul says we were dead, notice what it says, in something. The actual Greek construction here, the word in, speaks of a realm, a sphere. You're in some kind of location, as it were. You are in the realm which is spiritually dead. That's where you live and move and have your being. That's why that's all you can do. It's like a fish in a fish tank. He's in the fish tank. You take the fish out of the fish tank, what does he do? He dies. He has to live in that realm. That's the realm in which we found ourselves. And Paul gives us two details concerning the circumstances of our dead condition. We were dead in two things, trespasses and sins, and I'd like us to quickly consider those this morning. First, we have trespasses. The word trespasses is a word that literally means a falling over a line or a boundary. It's not simply the act, it is the act of going trespassing over that line or boundary. Think of a no trespassing sign. You ever seen one? What do you do when you see a no trespassing sign? There's two kinds of people, right? I'll stay away. The other person says, I got to go over the line. No trespassing. It means do not cross this line. Do not pass this fence. Do not go over this boundary. And have you noticed that Paul says we were dead in our trespasses? It's not just an occasional, oop, I stepped over the line. Look at me. We are dead in our trespasses, plural, indicating that it's not a one-time occurrence, but it is because of our condition that we cross over the line over and over and over again. And so the word trespasses in context speaks of deviating from the truth. It is a slip and a fall of a person into the wrong direction. And so a trespass takes place when a person crosses the clear boundary that has been established by God. It is as if God draws the line in the sand and tells humanity they must not go beyond this point. But the sinner, because of his nature, willfully, freely, enthusiastically, and continually steps over that boundary. Having done so, they become guilty of trespasses. They've crossed that boundary. That is their circumstance. and they are dead to God. In addition to trespasses, Paul uses the word sins, a word that simply means if to miss the mark. It is the missing of the mark. It is an archer's term or a hunter's term. It means you're taking aim. If you're an archer and you're trying to shoot the deer and you miss woefully, you're way missing the mark. We've got some deer hunters in here. You ever really miss it? Right? That's sin. Next time you miss the deer, you can say, oh, I sinned. It's missing the mark. It's woefully missing the mark. It's falling short of a goal or a standard or a purpose. Does that sound familiar? Coming up short of a goal or a purpose? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. You might think you're aiming at God, but if you are in this dead condition of sin, every time you pull the bow back and let the arrow go, you woefully miss. That's the word sin. We fall short of God's perfect standards of holiness and righteousness. The word for sin here in the Greek is the most common word used to describe sin in the New Testament, being used 173 times. So we have trespasses, crossing over the line, and we have sins, missing the mark. These are not two words that describe two different types of God-dishonoring activity. Rather, Paul uses these two words to describe, I believe, the great depth and horror of the sinfulness of those who are spiritually dead. We said being spiritually dead is a condition. Acting out in trespasses and sins is the sinner's continual response to his condition. That's all he can do. It's as if Paul is saying, before Christ, you were dead. You were dead to all of the things of God. And so all you could do is trespasses and sins. Every step you took, you crossed God's line. Everything you thought and did missed the mark of God's holiness and righteous standards. These two words picture a sphere in which a dead person finds himself, and that condition is constantly demonstrated by the things that that sinner does. The sinner is revealing his condition of sinfulness through his sinful deeds. In other words, a person does not become a liar because he lies. Rather, he lies because he's what? Already a liar. Likewise, a person never becomes a murderer because he kills. Rather, he kills because there's already murder or hatred or anger in his heart. And the cycle goes on. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Every individual act of sin, whatever that sin might be, is simply a reflection of your heart, your sinful heart. That is your condition. Parents, take note of that. When your children sin, and they will, don't just look at the act itself. Go to the heart. They're sinners and they're dead and they need resurrection. Pray for them to be resurrected. Go and explain to them the condition of their heart. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. Ephesians 2:1 tells us not that we are going to die if we sin, but rather that we are already dead and that's why we sin. Every single one, that's where we find ourselves. But wait, Pastor. If everyone is the same, all dead in their trespasses and sins, then why is it that we do not see everyone exhibiting the same degrees of sin? Why is it that we do not all sin alike? Well, I could contend that we do all sin alike. We all cross God's line and we all miss the mark. But every sinner is indeed dead. Our text affirms that. But let me remind you that not every sinner's spiritual decay is at the same rate. If we could imagine ourselves, and I don't know why we'd want to imagine ourselves this way, but you're going to go with me on this little journey anyway. Imagine yourself on a Civil War battlefield. And 48 hours before, there was a great skirmish, and there was 100 people that we've now noted are dead on that field. Every single one of them is dead. Some of them have been dead longer than others. What will a body that's been dead laying out in the sun for 2 days look like? A little different than a body that may have only been dead for 2 hours. They're all decaying at different rates, but what's true of every single one of them? They're all dead. They're just as dead. The ones who had been dead longer would be no more dead than those who had just been killed, because dead is dead. You know, there's an interesting parallel for us in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus raised three people from the dead. It'd be a good trivia question, right? Which three people did Jesus raise from the dead? Well, I'm going to make it easy for you. We'll put it up here. The daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, and of course, the one we'd probably all come up with very quickly is Lazarus. If you read each one of these texts, and I invite you to go and do that to see if this is not so, a reading of each one of these texts, it's interesting. It would indicate that the daughter of Jairus, if you read the text, had only been dead for a few minutes before Jesus got there. Her body would have still been warm. In fact, Jesus actually says she's sleeping. She would have looked like she was sleeping. She was dead, but she was still warm. And Jesus raises this one who had only been dead for a few minutes back to life. When you read the account of the widow of Nain's son, it indicated that he had been dead probably for a few hours. He had been dead for a few hours. They were carrying his body away to be buried as Jesus passed by that particular body. The boy's body then would have been cold. But the process of decomposition had not yet fully started, yet he was still dead, and Jesus raised him. And then we have Lazarus. How long was he dead for? 4 days. He is dead for 4 days by the time Jesus came to his tomb. Lazarus had been dead long enough that when Jesus commanded the gravestone to be moved, his sister Martha protested, saying, "Lord, by this time," quoting from the King James because I like it, "by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Yet all three were equally dead. Why do I share this with you? Because these physical deaths illustrate a truth about spiritual death. We find all three of these individuals in differing degrees of decomposition, and yet they were all dead. With regard to spiritual death, we need to realize that every person who is not saved is dead in his or her sins. The spiritually dead boy or girl in Awana is just as dead as the habitual drug addict face down in the gutter. The spiritually dead church attender is just as dead as an Islamic terrorist who is beheading children. The only difference between these dead is their degree of decomposition. Listen well, beloved, the deeds of the flesh are an indication of the allegiance of your heart. Do you want to know if you're dead or not? Well, just consider what the Scriptures say. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we read this: "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." What do you set your mind on? "But those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit." Notice what it says: "For the mindset on the flesh is" what? "Death." If all you're ever thinking about, if that is your goal and your ambition, and you're motivated by your flesh continually, if your flesh takes precedence over your spiritual well-being, that's death. "But the mindset on the Spirit is" what? "Life and peace." Because the mindset on the flesh, we just said, sin always runs away. Sin is always hostile, is at enmity towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Notice, total inability, it's not even able to do so. And those, verse 8, who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh are what? Dead. Such a person is not in a saving relationship with Christ. They are dead in, Paul says, their trespasses and sins. To put it in another way, they are dead even while they live in the world. They are dead even while they live out their sinful lives. This is the realm in which they live, a realm in which Paul says there in Romans 8:8, they cannot please God. Dead is dead, and until God does something, they cannot even move towards God. This is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And remember, Christ is never fully what? Valued until sin is what? Clearly seen. "But pastor, I have seen lost people, dead people try to come to God." Maybe, perhaps you have. The world is filled with people who try to reach God based on their own efforts, according to their old, dead, and godless ways of religious activity. Yet the Scripture says they'll never reach God that way. They'll never please Him. For all the religious activity in the world, if it is not by faith in the Lord Jesus, it is a most hell-damning waste of time ever. I've used the illustration before, but as a young boy, I grew up in a little town called Seal Beach. I remember playing in the surf and looking out on occasion when the smog wasn't too bad to see an island called Catalina. It's 26 miles from the pier to Catalina Island. Do you realize that there's not one person who can jump from the Seal Beach pier to that island? There's not one. We could go on a field trip. Seal Beach. You probably all like that. We could all take a running start from Seal Beach Pier. And we'll see who gets the closest to Catalina on our own efforts of jumping. Some of us would probably trip and fall and hit our face on the pier before even hitting the water. Some would jump and maybe just go, about 3 inches and go straight down. Some of the more athletic among us, Brett Myers back there, he might make it 10 feet. I don't know. What's the point? The gulf is too big. The span is too great. It would be an exercise in futility. Not one person is saved based upon how good he or she is, how far spiritually he or she can jump. It doesn't matter how religious they might be or how far they can jump in God's direction. Salvation, as we will come to see most clearly in Ephesians 2:8, comes only by God's grace alone. Salvation comes when a person turns to Jesus Christ by faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, Acts 16:31. But because that dead person is dead, or because a person is dead, that person cannot make the first move. God must do that, calling the dead sinner first to life, then to faith, and then they come. And just in case you're fearful that God might not be making the first move for you, maybe, Pastor, maybe He's not making that first move for me, let me assure you, He is. He's calling you today. He's calling you right now. He's saying, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let me close by bringing us back to Lazarus for just a moment. In the John 11 account, Lazarus died and was buried in a tomb. Y'all got that. Being dead, Lazarus, as best as I could tell, would be utterly oblivious to all the things that we read in the text. He didn't know one thing that was going on outside that tomb. Being dead, he was unaware of the grief and the tears of his friends and his family outside that tomb. He was oblivious to the professional wailers that were wailing at his death. He was oblivious to the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his friend, just outside the tomb, who spoke and prayed just outside that tomb. But the very moment when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered His name, saying what? Lazarus, come forth. Probably more dramatic than that. Lazarus came to life. Lazarus heard the call of Christ and obeyed, and he came out of the tomb. And if you read the text, he obeyed and came out of the tomb, but he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. He had to be levitating, hovering. It didn't matter anymore. He was called by God and he would come. That's the surpassing greatness of the power of God who believe. And once Lazarus was out of that tomb, according to John 11:44, Jesus said to those around him, "Unbind him and let him go." In other words, Jesus not only raises us from the dead, but he sets us free from the bondage of the grave. If you know Christ, then the same thing has happened to you in the spiritual realm. You were dead and oblivious to everything around you. But now you are alive in Christ. If you don't know Christ yet, then the same thing can happen to you. Do you hear the call of Christ? Come to Him and He will save you and set you free. I love Ephesians 2:1. How can I love it? And you are dead in your trespasses and sin. It's so depressing, Pastor. No, it's not. Why is it not depressing? Did you really hear what it said? And you were dead. You were dead. Beloved, this condition no longer describes you if you are a saint. While these verses do paint a dismal picture of the human race, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save dead sinners. He entered into death that He might give life to all those who will come to Him for salvation. When Christ died on the cross, He died that those who hear His calling would be saved from their sins. And I simply ask, has He called you? Or is He calling you? Christ died on the cross that you might have the spiritual resurrection you so desperately need, for you were dead, but now you can and must be born again and live for Christ. No more spiritual zombies. Draw the picture of a zombie with a circle and a line through it. That's not us anymore. Let us be living saints who highly value Christ, for we have seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but we have seen the exceeding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me as I close in prayer and we have the men come forward as we partake of the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the great thing that You have done for us, that even while we were dead, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And He died that He might bring us to You, bring us to life, give us hope, give us this resurrection, give us this new life in Christ by which we desire and love to live for the Lord our God. I pray, Father God, that each and every one of us who at least at one time was in this condition has recognized they are no longer in that condition if they are in Christ. And we would pray that if there be anyone who believes themselves to yet be dead, that they would hear the cry of God, hear the cry of Jesus, and as He says, come forth, raise them to newness of life. Father God, give them the hope of eternal life. We thank You now for the opportunity You've given us to remember our Lord and remember all that He's done for us to bring us to life as we come to the table. We pray that if there be any sins that need to be confessed, Father, this would be the time that we would confess them. Help us also to reflect on what is life and the life that You've given us in Christ, and that we would be living that life by Your grace and to Your glory. We ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.